If you would, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Have you ever gone into a room and then wondered why you were there? It's a discouraging feeling, isn't it? You know there was a purpose. You have an idea, it was a pretty important purpose. But now that you've forgotten, you're left wandering aimlessly, hoping something will jog your memory. Life can be like that too, can't it? Some of you have asked before, what reason do I have to live? A lot of times it comes up, a crisis comes and takes away something that we've loved dearly, maybe even lived for. A job, a spouse, a child. Something has happened, and we're left now wondering, what's the use of continuing? The Apostle Peter's writing to people, to Christians, who are in the middle of difficult trials, of painful trials. Through this letter, he calls us to live in hope, rejoicing in the Father's generosity, in calling us to Himself, in giving us life and a lasting salvation. To live in hope, rejoicing in the Son's delight in His blood-bought people, that He has made part of His new covenant. And it's a hope that rejoices in the Spirit's faithfulness in keeping all of His promises in Christ Jesus and setting us apart for Himself. He's called us to live in holiness, starting in chapter 1, verse 13, as we look and say, if this is who He is, and given that He's promised us even more grace than we've already received, then I want to be just like Him. So we're imitating the Father's character, the Father's holiness, by imitating the Son. And we do that by loving those that Christ loves and loving the Word that Christ speaks out. He's called us to live in unity as we dwell together as the triune God's living temple. So that as together, we show a picture of what this Father, Son, and Spirit is like. So we get to be a little picture of this eternal love and this eternal joy that now He calls us into. He's called us to live in patience and perseverance as we live out that life, as we live out Christ in the face of governments, whether good or bad, certainly limited. In the face of bad bosses. In the face of difficult marriages. In the face of persecution. Even in the face of mistreatment by fellow believers. He's shown us how this gospel walks, showing a picture of Christ's faithfulness in the middle of hardship after hardship after hardship. And He calls us to live in light of what is true about Christ as we see that all of this suffering comes under the heading of a Christ who has risen victorious over death and sin and wicked angels and anything else in the universe. And as we come to chapter 4, verse 1, He turns and He says, now, because that's true, we have reasons to live. And He says the reasons that we have for living will change the way that we live. The way that we respond to sin, the way that we respond to each other. And He calls us to live in light of what is true about the past and about the future. And so Jesus says, by the Spirit, through Peter, starting in verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God.
The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, would you grant that that would be true this morning? That every word spoken and every word heard, that every sort of service that we give to each other, every way that we care for one another, would point to you through Christ, that you would get full credit, that a watching world would know you. Father, we ask for those who are in this room who do not yet see you as you really are. Would you give them a picture of yourself, of your faithfulness, of your goodness, of your wisdom and power and glory and might? And for those of us who have seen you, would you show us again? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter begins by saying to live for the past. Because Christ has suffered for our sakes, we now turn and prepare to imitate him as we reject sin, even if that leads to suffering. Now, the minute that I say live for the past, about half of you looked up. That's not usually what we advise, is it? Normally, we think of the past as something to either ignore, maybe hope it goes away, or at the very least, we say, wait a minute, because of the gospel, yes, the past influences us, it may bring up certain knee-jerk reactions, but because of the gospel, I don't have to do that. I don't have to respond that way. It does not determine where I am now. And yet, Peter points and says there is something that is true about the past that ought to shape how you live right now. He's going to point to two realities from the past that need to change what we look at right now. And so, going back, remember he starts, therefore, that points us back into the previous chapter where we were a few weeks ago. Notice the root of our resistance here, the root of everything that we do. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, everything else is going to flow from that. That's the number one truth. He's pointing back to chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So there he told us, even going back to the previous verse, remember this is in the context of us suffering, us not being afraid to suffer or ashamed to suffer. He says in verse 17, it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And then verse 18 comes as the case in point. If it was okay for Jesus to suffer, if it was within God's will for Jesus to suffer, we don't have to be afraid or ashamed or say he must have gotten the wrong address. He says Jesus walked that road ahead of us. And now he turns in chapter 4, verse 1, and says, and now because Christ has walked ahead of us, he says, you follow. Not only in the suffering, but also in his purpose. The main idea in this sentence, he calls us to arm ourselves also with the same purpose. In other words, to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. Now, arm yourselves. It's a word that basically, it takes the word soldier and it turns it into a verb. So, get ready to be a soldier. Picture a soldier sitting in the barracks, ready to go on duty. Does he just lounge about on his cot, look over and say, okay, there's the rifle, there's the flak jacket, there's the webbing, everything's there. All right, now as soon as it jumps on me, I'll be all set. He's not going on duty at that rate. No, he has to intentionally stand up, put on his gear, and head out the door. This will not happen by accident. It's just what we saw a few weeks ago in Philippians 2, where he calls us to put on this same mind which is in Christ Jesus. It isn't something that happens as you wake up one morning, oh, hey, look, I'm like Jesus. When did that happen? No, it's that day-by-day thinking and considering. It takes us back to 1 Peter 1. Remember there in verse 13, as he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Or depending on your translation, you may have gird up your loins. The idea is we're rolling up our sleeves. This is going to take intentional work. Not in order to gain God's favor, but as a response to say, I am going to focus on what he has done, and that's going to then change what I do later today. So as we imitate Christ, that's not going to happen by happenstance. It's going to be as we consider what he's done, what he's like, as we say, how do I line up? What is it that I'm living for? What is it that I desire? We don't stay there. But periodically we look and say, where do I stand? We're helping each other with that. We're saying, brother, what are you thinking about as you go through this trial? Are you remembering Christ? Don't forget him. Look again. And as we do, we remember that we are joined by faith to Christ's suffering. Remember, his suffering is to the point of death. His suffering is for a specific purpose. It is to deal with sin so that when we join him, he says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So we need to understand when he says that he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that does not mean if I suffer enough, I won't sin anymore. If that were true, then the best and most holy thing we could do is go out and find ways to get hurt. That is not the New Testament call. Don't do that. Some have seen it that way. This is not a call for suffering, purging out sin. It is not some idea that if you suffer, this proves that you don't actually sin anymore. If you have questions about this, ask someone near you. They will help you with this. It does mean that when we suffer for Christ, this isn't simply suffering in general, that has its place. That's in chapter 1. When we suffer for Christ because we are his, that is going to show where our loyalties lie. How we respond to it. This is not saying Jesus suffered to the point of death, so I need to go do likewise. This is saying I'm going to steel myself for the purpose of responding to suffering the way Jesus responds to suffering. He looks not with despair, not with shock. He's not saying, well, how did this happen? He keeps looking to his Father. He keeps trusting and saying, my Father will bring this right. He will vindicate me at exactly the right moment. I can trust him. I can wait for him. Brothers and sisters, that's the call. And when we do, we will find that as we fight sin, that will involve trouble. Sometimes we paint a rosy picture, don't we? We say, oh, you know, if I would just stop sinning, then life would be so much easier. Now, at one level, there are certain complications that come when we sin, right? But in the short run, sometimes it's easier to sin. There are times in the short run where to say, I'm not going to compromise in this area, I'm going to walk with Christ, that's going to make this an uphill battle. Today is going to be harder because I will not give in to that. There will be discomfort and hardship. More on that in a couple of verses. And the minute that you and I look and say, but it's worth it because that is where Jesus leads me. We're choosing sides. We're announcing,
I will follow Christ instead of what is easy. I will follow Christ instead of what is pleasurable for the season. He will be worth it in the long run. And so here we go. That's the call here in verse 1 and verse 2. Because he says that the rest of our days in the flesh are spoken for. So we're going to live them no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. We're under new management. Because he has suffered in our place, because he's bought us with his blood, because he's marked us as belonging to him by his Spirit, we say, I can't do what I once did. And when we do, the Spirit won't leave us there. He brings us back around and say, oh, wait, that's right. I don't belong to me anymore. I don't get to choose my agenda for the day. I'm under new ownership. And so let's follow the rest of our days. And that leads us to the second reality of the past. He says that, verse 3, we've wasted enough time already on sin. He says, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. Now, when he says sufficient, I don't know how many times you may have heard growing up. Occasionally, I would hear something from my father along the lines of, that's enough. And when he said, that's enough, that was exactly the right amount of that behavior, of that speak. That's perfect, thank you. That's sufficient, that enough meant you've already given way too much. And it should not keep going, or else. You've had those conversations, right? When Peter says that you have spent enough time chasing after the things of this world, what he means is there's no extra time to burn wasting our lives for that. It doesn't matter what that is. He gives the list of things that would have been very familiar to his readers. You've pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. No, it's not just idolatries. These are abominable idolatries, unlawful idolatries, the kind of things that even some of the Gentiles would have said, boy, that's pushing the limits. He says, you've wasted enough of your life there. Brothers and sisters, whatever it is you were chasing, for those of you who don't know Christ yet, whatever it is you are chasing, whether it is those physical pleasures like what he's talking about here, or whether it's simply a good reputation, a good job, the status quo, whatever it is that you're chasing, if it's not Jesus, it's not worth it. You're wasting your life. You're wasting your time. When you and I sin, for that moment, we act like that's not true. When you and I sin, we act in that moment like that thing is worth more than Christ. That's worth my time and my attention, my effort. That is worth fighting for. And he says, no, you've already burned too much daylight. There's no undo button. He doesn't spend a lot of time saying, now you ought to feel ashamed of this. What he says is, but you already did. If we spent every second of our lives that are left pleasing Christ, loving Christ, pointing to Christ, it wouldn't be too much. We wouldn't look at the end of that and say, boy, I think of all the things I could have been doing. He says, we've burned enough time chasing after things that brought us shame instead of things that bring Christ honor. He says, you've got better things to do with your time. But the things that we've thrown away, these things that we used to love, these things that still glitter off to the side to catch our eye now and again, those things that we're learning to dismiss, those things that we're learning to ignore, used to make sense to us. They still make sense to the people around us. That's why he says that in all this, they are surprised that you don't run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. They're surprised because this makes sense. They say, why wouldn't you live for these things? Why wouldn't you enjoy these? And if they've known us for any length of time, they may even say, because
because you sure used to.
And remember, it's not simply they think it makes sense. We used to also. Not every sin.
We could look at plenty of other people and say, I can't believe they did that. An unbeliever can say that. I can't believe she said that or she did that after everything else. But our sin made sense.
Well, of course I got angry that way. Everyone in my family reacts in anger that way. Well, of course I did that. You remember cousin so-and-so? You remember uncle so-and-so? You remember what dad was like? It just fits. We may have said, well, I wrote down 2 hours of overtime instead of one. If you had to work with so-and-so, it sure felt like 2 hours. Besides, I've got to make ends meet, right? It made sense. We could convince ourselves pretty easily. And so those around us who do not have the Spirit of Christ speaking to them and changing them look and say, why would you not do that? Now, some of them may shrug and say, well, okay, that's more for me. Some of them might even say, well, that's nice, that's good for you. But Peter says a lot of them won't. Sometimes the response won't be, hey, isn't that nice? The response is going to be, how dare you judge me? What's wrong with doing that? Why won't you do that anymore? Oh, sure you don't do that anymore. Why are you doing this worse? Where are you hiding? And so the whispering begins. Peter says, that's not surprising. Don't be surprised by that. When obedience requires us to walk a different way, those around us who do not know Christ aren't likely to cheer. Some of you know this firsthand. Some of you have new friends since you came to Christ because the old ones don't want anything to do with you. Some of you have family members that you don't talk much anymore because you live in different worlds. Some of you may have bosses or coworkers that just love to push buttons and see just how real this Christian thing is. They just want to see the response. Can they get you to come back to what you once were? Peter says, don't be afraid of that reaction. Don't be afraid of their response. A couple of things that will help us. One is to make sure that we focus more on following Christ than on not following that, whatever that is. The two go together. But sometimes we come off as being more worried about how we look than about what Jesus thinks. So when obedience means that we can't join in on whatever the latest game is, instead of beating someone over the head, oh, yuck, that's terrible, how dare you do that, oh, that's disgusting, I would never do a thing like that. Instead, we say, you know what? I used to enjoy that. But my King has shown me a better way. And to please Him, I can't do that anymore. I don't want that. Let me show you something better. I'd love to talk to you about that. They may still be angry, but at least we won't have given them an excuse. Answer two, and where Peter focuses more, is that we keep opposition in perspective. We look to a coming day when the world's wrong judgment gets swept away by the true judgment of a greater judge. So he says, they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There's a day coming when those who speak against Christ's people, and in verse 4 when it says they malign you, it's where we get the English word blaspheme. So this isn't just kind of, well, whatever. This is attacking verbally. They will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, back in chapter 3, verse 15, Peter said that we should always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. He says that you and I, the world may well demand an account. Say, explain yourself. Why is it that you still hope in Christ after all that we're doing to you? After all the misery, after all the maliciousness, how do you trust? And now he says, God will demand an explanation of their rebellion and their slander. You and I don't have to fight for our vindication. We don't have to fight for our rights. We don't have to fight to get recognized and get a rubber stamp of approval from those around us. There's a day coming when the judge will take care of all of that. If they don't understand, and if they don't want to understand, we don't have to twist their arms until they say they understand. That will be dealt with in due time. And he says in verse 6 that that is a major reason for preaching the gospel. Because he says that when this happens, when this account is given, understand there's only one answer that's satisfactory. When you and I are called to account, our answer is nothing in our hands that we bring. Simply to the cross we cling. We've got nothing else except that Christ has already suffered for our sins. He has already paid the ransom. He has already paid the penalty. He has stood in our place and given us His righteousness, the just for the unjust. Because that's true, verse 6, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. He says that one of the reasons that we preach the gospel is because people will die. And when they die, if they have believed this gospel, there's all kinds of hope for them. He's speaking here of those who are dead who have believed this gospel, who have believed Christ, who have trusted Him. So that even though they are judged in the flesh as men, the King James puts it very well, that they may be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. The two are parallel. So the world may well say, they may well pass judgment and say, these people are fakes. It's all for show. They're all a bunch of killjoys. They just hate fun. They really just, what was it Minkin said about the Puritans? Those who live in a haunting fear, who are forever haunted by the thought that someone somewhere might be happy. That wasn't really what they were like, is what Minkin thought. The world may well pass judgment and say, yeah, that's exactly what's going on there. That's why one of the Roman historians said Christians are haters of humanity. Why? Because they don't go to the games. They don't go to the arena and watch the gladiators and the animals tear each other apart. They don't go to the drunken parties. What's wrong with these people? Don't they like fun? They don't go and watch the actors actually do each other in. They obviously don't love culture. We may be judged in the flesh, in this life, again, pointing back to verse 8, where Christ died in the flesh, so made alive in the Spirit. We may well, in this life, in this body, be judged by all kinds of people around us. But if we have trusted Christ, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. The world may look and say, they deserve death. If they're going to be like that, if they're going to mess everything up, if they're going to just be hateful like that, they ought to just die. Get it over with. Maybe we'll help. But the Lord God declares a different judgment. He says, they are not guilty. They are my beloved. And I sentence them to life forever with me. That's why we preach the gospel. I was at a funeral yesterday for a sister in Christ. And a lot was said about her kindness, her generosity, her good deeds to others, the way that she served. But I was so thankful that the pastor didn't leave it there. He didn't say, and because of all these things, she must have been right with God. That would have been a lie. Instead, he pointed and said, she had faith in Christ. She was looking to Him, trusting Him to make her right with His Father. And her Father. That's where hope comes. When we stand at the casket of a brother or a sister, we don't say, well, they did this, and they did this, and they did this, and they did this, so they must have been okay. Or, you know, she had her moments. Boy, he could sure be difficult. I hope he's all right. No, we look and say, but this is one who over the years we saw following Christ. Sometimes they made as big of a mess as I do on it. But I see where their hope is. I see where they were looking. And there's a different judgment that will stand. And even as we live for these past realities, as we live in light of Christ's example, as we live in light of a desire that we not waste any more time on sin, Peter's already started thinking about a second reason to live. He tells us, starting in verse 7, that we must live for the future. Because time is short, the call is to wisely, soberly, and prayerfully love, welcome, and serve each other for the glory of God in Christ. He says, verse 7, the end of all things is near. So Jesus could come anytime. This isn't simply saying we're in the last days. That's true. But Peter says that there is nothing hindering Christ from coming at any moment. He is on the Father's timetable, not ours. That's why when every about 3 to 4 weeks, someone says, ooh, I know when Jesus is coming, the answer is the same as it's always been. No, you don't. We'll add you to the list of people not to listen to anymore, and we'll move on. He is not on our time schedule. That doesn't mean he will wait forever. He will come. The end is near. And because the days are short. I used to hear we're supposed to make hay while the sun shines. Notice Peter doesn't call his readers to do something unusual. The end is near, and therefore build bunkers, etc. There was a New York farmer named William Miller that back in the 1840s started studying with a group of Baptists, started reading and doing math and figuring this and taking that and carrying the 2 and dividing by 6 because we need a 6 in our lives. And he came up with October 22nd, 1844. Actually, first he came up with the date in 1836, but later, October 22nd, 1844, really this time. It was in all the newspapers. Jesus is coming, so you need to take care of everything. People sell their homes, they sell their farms, they're putting on white robes because this is the day they're going out to the edge of town toward the east, ready to meet Jesus. At least one farmer has a white robe on the cow. I thought the kids might need milk on the way. And as they're standing there at sunrise because they know that's the moment Jesus will come, he doesn't. And suddenly lots of people look around and realize they have a problem, like, I don't have a home to go back to. More recently, how many times have we seen this? Late 1990s. All the computers will crash, we're going to build our bunkers. Many Christians are saying, I'm building my bunkers, I'm getting my canned goods, I'm getting my arsenal. I won't need it because Jesus is coming, but just in case he forgets, I'm ready. How many times since then? This is going on, that's going on. So, has it been 2-3 weeks now since the last one said, really this time we figured it out, so you need to cash out your retirement account, you won't need that, and make sure to leave a big donation. It's amazing how those go together. There's a book or a donation. Peter doesn't say any of that. What he says, the end is near. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. It turns out getting ready for Jesus to come at any moment looks a lot like everyday faithfulness. We've been reading through 1 Thessalonians. Give it a few more weeks as we get into chapter 4, chapter 5. It turns out the same thing happens in Thessalonica. The way to be ready for Jesus to appear at any second isn't to go build something or cash out something or prepare financially this way. It's to get up and follow Christ. is to wake up this morning and say, how can I love my Father the way Jesus loves him? How can I love my neighbor the way Jesus has loved me? And we go through the day and we do that. And we go to sleep and we wake up the next morning and say, Jesus may show up today. So how do I love my Father? How do I love my neighbors? Sound judgment and sober spirit. That doesn't mean sour. It means that we're looking to make each day count. They are limited. There's no time to waste. So sound judgment is wise thinking. We're looking at the way the universe actually works, that Jesus actually does rule over the universe, that we will give account for our actions, and therefore I want to please him. And then a sober spirit is one that takes serious things seriously. That doesn't mean we're stone-faced all the time. It means there's a time to laugh, and then there are times to sit up and pay attention, to take things seriously. And that leads us to a life of prayer. That doesn't necessarily mean uninterrupted hours on our knees. It does mean a life that sees every circumstance as an opportunity to talk to our Father. To over and over again come to him. It may not be for an hour, it may be half of a sentence before we're right back into the thick of things. But we're speaking to him and we're listening and we're remembering his word as he speaks to us. And we're saying, how can I please Christ in this moment? And he gives us three commands as an example of what this wise, sober life looks like. So starting in verse 8, he's giving examples. Here's what it looks like to live a sober, serious, prayerful life. He says, first, constantly loving each other. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Above all, that doesn't mean, he says, forget everything else. We're prone to that. Okay, this is most important, everything else is unimportant. But he does say, pay attention to this one. Fervent love for one another. That's the capstone, isn't it? He comes back to it over and over again. This is Jesus saying in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I've loved you, that you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We cannot please Christ without doing this. And we saw the same wording back in 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another. And you may remember that that word fervent can also mean constant. It can be that eager, heartfelt, or it can be that on and on and on, never stopping. Both are true. But remember, we said in 1 Peter 1 that this is in a context of loving those who are in Christ, because of this everlasting word that's been placed within us. The idea of constant fits very, very well. Same way here. When he talks about that we are loving one another, he points and says that this kind of love covers a multitude of sins. This is a love that keeps on covering sin, keeps forgiving, keeps bearing with each other, keeps being patient with each other. That's a constant love. That isn't just a flare-up of, oh, suddenly I feel something for you. No, it's gone. No, this is an ongoing, day after day. Some days, a very simple, I will love her today. Because if we're covering a multitude of sins, that doesn't mean that we're ignoring a pattern of sin or making it easy for someone to sin. It does mean that when someone sins against us, when a brother or sister says something or does something against us, then our first recourse is, I love her anyway. I'm going to love him anyway. That doesn't mean we roll our eyes and we go tell 16 other people. It means that we go to that brother, to that sister. We talk to them. And we settle it. It's done. And it means that sometimes we may look and say, yeah, that happened. That wasn't usual. I'm going to let that slide. I'm going to let it pass. Because she's got a father who will deal with that if it needs dealt with. He's got a father who's my father, who loves him just the way he loves me. I bet that father is capable of solving that and showing that and reminding them of that. I can probably sit back and watch and it'll be okay. So when we do this, when we love each other this way, that's going to reflect, again, a Christ who has loved us when we did not deserve it. Verse 9, he says that we welcome one another. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. So hospitality, it's a love of strangers. It's the opposite of a word xenophobe. That's that person that says, if they're a foreigner, I don't like them. Just that natural, get away from me. This is the opposite of that. This is, I don't know you, but I love you. When he says one another, we're talking here specifically within those who know Christ. There may be implications beyond that. But here he's speaking specifically of brothers and sisters that we haven't met yet. Remember, as people traveled from place to place in the Roman Empire, they didn't have Motel 6. There were inns. They were terrible, dangerous places that if you survived the night, your purse probably didn't. They were places that you did not go if you wanted to love Christ. They were not a place that would point you toward Jesus. And so among the early Christians, what tended to happen is you'd show up in town, you'd find out where are some Christians, and you'd spend the night with somebody. That's how you find out if you love your brothers and sisters. They show up on the front door and they say, hey, can I spend the night? And many of you have opened your houses exactly that way. You say, come on in. This is a love for Christians at the local level and then far beyond. How many brothers and sisters have we met over the years that first time we met them, we knew nothing other than a name and maybe not that, but we find out this is a brother. This is sister. We have a lot in common because of Christ. That may be putting someone up overnight. It may be simply saying, hey, let's grab breakfast or lunch, or why don't you just come over and have a seat on the couch and let's talk. And let's spend time together. It's an overflow of that loving one another. And Peter recognizes that comes with a cost, doesn't it? That takes time. That may take resources. In first century homes that were smaller than most of the rooms in this building, that means that there's somebody you've never met before sleeping right there. It's a tight fit. It's uncomfortable. That's why he adds, without complaint. Now that said, a lot of us right now are thinking hospitality, and we're immediately thinking lace doilies, fancy dishes, best china, and we're saying, I can't do that every night. Matter of fact, with my life, I'd be doing real well to do that once a year. Maybe, if I can find the china. That's not what this word means. And in fact, one pastor has very helpfully distinguished between hospitality and entertaining. They can overlap. Entertaining is where you say, I need the house just so. It's all cleaned up. We are pulling out the fancy place. This is going to be an event. We're going to enjoy what's going on. And there's nothing wrong with that. Peter here is speaking of something simpler. It's that idea of hospitality that says, look, the house is a wreck. I found a couple of seats that are open. Things have been nuts. You may be stuck with whatever's in the fridge. But come on over. Open the door. I'm more concerned about the person than the event. That's the call here. It isn't to put on a show. Again, there are times to do that. That can be fun. But the call here for every brother and sister is to love each other. And sometimes that happens at home instead of out somewhere. And then he turns in verse 10 and he calls us to serve one another. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Do you notice a pattern here? In all these examples of what it looks like to live sober, serious, prayerful lives, one another, love one another, welcome one another,
serve one another. You cannot do this solo. We do this as a body. We do this with each other. Notice he says, each one has received a special gift. He says that it's received. So this isn't us looking and saying, well, I've got these assets, I've got these abilities, I've got these resources. Do I really want to mess with bringing those out? No. These aren't yours. You've been given them. Remember what Paul writes to the Corinthians? What do you have that you did not receive? So the question isn't, will you take what you have and open up in ways to serve your brothers and sisters? The question is, will you be an obedient steward or a disobedient one? Remember what a steward is. A steward is a slave that the master says, here are my things, you take care of them and use them wisely. And he says that's true of every Christian. You have been given abilities. Each one has received. You may be sitting here saying, well, I'm not really sure what I can do. I can't do all the flashy things over here. I'm not getting up in front of anyone. You can't make me. You may be looking and saying, I'm just not really sure what I can do. The Spirit of Christ says, you have been given a gift. And that gift is to benefit your brothers and your sisters. There are no spare parts in the body of Christ. And because that's true, he says that there's a special gift. It's not necessarily or even usually one gift. And you say, okay, this is what I do. This is my thing. It's not that there's a set menu of, well, I've got this one, I've got that one. Oh, maybe I'll take a little of that one. No, we have lists in Scripture of different ways that people serve one another in the body of Christ. We see that in Romans 12. We see it in 1 Corinthians 12. We see it in Ephesians 4. And none of the lists are the same because they're not exhaustive menus of, here, pick the top three. They're examples. Here are some ways that you may serve each other. And each one of us has been given a blend of different ways, different skills, different interests, different knacks, different hobbies that all show up and we say, I can use that to please Christ by loving my brothers and my sisters. And those have been custom tailored and fit to place you in a body right here and now. What you like to do and what you're good at is not by accident. And there will be ways that those will show up. How many different possibilities are there? Well, Peter says they reflect the manifold grace of God. So think, how many different ways, different angles can we view this Lord's goodness and wisdom and power and might? How many angles can we look and say, he's like that? Oh, and don't miss what he's like here. Oh, and did you see that? And did you see that? The way that he equips us to serve each other is meant to reflect all of those aspects. So that in every way that we serve, brothers and sisters don't say, oh, wow, isn't she special? Isn't he? Wow, I can't believe that he did that. We may say that too. But right behind that we say, and isn't God good to give us her? To give us him? These presents to his church have heartbeats. That's why the New Testament doesn't have a pull-out spiritual gifts inventory. There's nothing wrong with those. They can be useful tools. But you'll notice that there isn't one pre-printed between Ephesians and Philippians where you pull it out, fill it out, and say, okay, that's what I do. If you are in Christ, everything about you is meant to serve your brothers and sisters. And the way you know what that special gift is, at least in this season for right now, is you look around, you say, there's a way to serve. Someone needs to do that. I think I could do that. I think I'd kind of like to try. And you start, and you find because that need was met. It's as simple as that. It wasn't it. It didn't last very long, and that's okay. Where we look and say, nope, that wasn't it, but there's an area over here. Let's try that. And over the years, we find our place, don't we? Now he gives us just a couple of quick examples in verse 11. He says, verse 11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Now, when he says speaking, that's not just preaching, that's not just teaching Sunday school. That means if you have a mouth and a tongue and you open it, you're serving your brothers and sisters, because every conversation, we're giving counsel to each other. Everything that we're saying points us to a view of the universe that will either line up with what God says or it will go against what God says. Every conversation. And so when Peter says to speak as one who is speaking the utterances of God, that doesn't mean that when you open your mouth, we should write it and tuck it in behind Revelation. What you're saying isn't necessarily the Bible unless you're quoting the Bible. It does mean that when you and I speak to each other, our words must line up with this word. That's how we serve each other, with our voices, with our words. Then he turns and he says that whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So we're using, again, every ability, whether it's manual labor, whether it's making things work in the sound booth, and I'm so thankful that I'm not back there right now, whether it is caring for children, whether it's that simply through the week calling people saying, how are you doing? How can we serve you? How can we care for you? Some of those are really big things that everyone sees. Some of them are little things that we'll never know this side of heaven. But they all fit together, doing it from Christ's strength, not because of how good I am and how capable I am. And notice the ultimate goal isn't for other people to notice and say, oh, good job. It's so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If we serve right, the result will be other people looking and saying, isn't God good? I see Christ a little more clearly because of what just happened there. That's our goal, because he deserves all glory and all dominion forever. That's the big picture reason for everything we do, isn't it? Because of what Christ has done, because he has suffered in our place, because he has bought a people with his blood, we follow him. And because our days are numbered, whether it's because our physical bodies are winding down, or whether it's because we end up seeing him face to face when exactly at the right moment Jesus appears to finish all things, because our days are numbered, we aim to use those days wisely and well. To use everything that we have to love each other and to serve each other, to welcome each other. And as we do, we're announcing to the watching world what Jesus is like. We're announcing that there is a God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who loved us first when we had no reason to be loved, who welcomed us, rebels, and made us sons and daughters, and who in the Son came to us not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so the way that we love and welcome and serve points to this one who has loved and has welcomed and who even now serves us by making us just like himself. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Would you remind us, not only day by day, but hour by hour, whose we are because of Christ? Would you shape us to look more and more like him? And would you make that overflow into the way that we love each other, the way that we love each other by spending time together, the way we love each other by serving one another? Would you give us wisdom to do that, please? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.